Our scripture text today is John 15:26 through John 16:15. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. John 15:26 through John 16:15. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. And you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And these things they will do, because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. You may be seated. Matthew, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, don't say much about the Holy Spirit. But boy, John does. John has a great deal to teach us about the Holy Spirit. In fact, some of the most helpful, encouraging, satisfying texts on the Holy Spirit are found right here in the book of John. You remember where he is? He's with the 11 apostles in the upper room. He's been teaching them how to live and how to be successful in carrying out the mission he assigned to them. But after his physical appearance goes back to heaven, and he's only got about 2 or 3 minutes left. 2 or 3 minutes. That's all the instruction and teaching he has left. And then they leave the upper room. Let's go back to John 14 and just look at some of the verses that Jesus has been giving them concerning the Holy Spirit. Look, for instance, at chapter 14, verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. Verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And then we come to our text in the last two verses of John 15, and then on into John 16. You remember what Jesus is doing in these final minutes. He's saying, I'm sending you out into a world that hates you. I'm sending you out into a world that will be hostile toward you. And my the responsibility I'm giving you is to bear witness of me in a world that doesn't want to hear about me. You tell them about me. Don't tell them about your own feelings. Don't tell them about your own emotional life. You bear witness of me and my work in behalf of my people. And even though your own words will be weak, and they can turn you down if you presented the gospel to them 10,000 times, yet I'm giving you the Holy Spirit, and he's going to bear witness through your words. And when he bears witness to a sinner one time, that changes that person's whole life. And so the Holy Spirit is going to be a witness of me through you. As you bear witness of me, the Holy Spirit is going to empower your words and cause your words to have effect in the lives of millions and millions and billions of billions throughout the history of the world. And so he comes back to this subject of hostility in verses 1 through 4. He says to them, I'm telling you all these things now in these last minutes so to keep you from stumbling. And the Greek word is an interesting word there. To keep you from being caught off guard. To keep you from being trapped like a bird in a trap. Because you're going to see things and you're not going to be able to figure out why, if Jesus is king and why, if he's the savior of the world and why, if we are his representatives, are things turning out the way they're turning? If he's everything he says he is, why do most people reject him? Why do they want to shut our mouths and discredit us and kill us? So Jesus says, I'm telling you these things for a very strong purpose. I don't want you to be off guard when you see that everything's not going the way you think it should go. And then in verse 2, he says to these 11 men, they, that is the enemies of the gospel, those who hate you, this wicked world, they will make you outcast from the synagogue. Now that is a big deal. To be excommunicated from the synagogue in the first century meant that you could have no more social relationship with your family. You couldn't get a job. You couldn't make a living. You would be in exile to the people you've grown up with, to your heritage, and to everything you know. So being excommunicated from the synagogue was no little thing. And he said, the synagogue is going to excommunicate you when they find out that you believe that I'm God. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. They're even going to kill you. And when they kill you, they think they're doing God a service. An hour is coming. Remember, he's talked like that throughout these chapters. He talked about my hour, and I'm not going to die before my hour. And my hour meant his death on the cross. They weren't going to kill him before his hour because he was in control of the schedule. He was in control of time. He was in control of all of his enemies. And now, and he's saying, that hour, my hour of death, that was a predestined hour. They're not going to undo what God has predestined. Now there's another predestined hour I want you to get ready for. And that predestined hour is people are going to kill you. And they're thinking they're doing God a service. That to get you off the face of the earth. And remember what we said about the 11 apostles? All of them died martyr's death. Gruesome martyr's death. Except John. And John was thrown into a cauldron of boiling oil. And miraculously survived. And then was exiled on the Isle of Patmos and worked in mines there. But then died natural death. All the rest of them, Christ's apostles, this prophecy came true in their lives. They thought they were getting rid of these people. They're heretics in the Jewish church. They're disruptors in the Roman society. We let them continue to live, and they'll turn everybody into anarchists and rebels against the legal church and against the legal state. They must die. Verse 3. And these things they will do because they've not known the Father or me. That's why they think they're doing God a service. That's why they think you're the scum of the earth and a big threat to order and to peace. Because they don't know God. And they don't know me. That's an inexcusable ignorance. It's not that they don't know God because there's not enough evidence to believe in him. They don't know God because they will not acknowledge him. God clearly reveals himself in every little blade of grass, in every atom in the universe. But the unbeliever suppresses that truth in unrighteousness because he does not want to believe in the one true and living God. Because if he admits that that one true and living God is the sender of Jesus, and Jesus is God incarnate, then he can no longer sin in peace. Then he's got to deal with his own sin in his life. And so the people who are not Christians in the world today like have a big beach ball. Great big beach ball. Have you ever tried to hold the beach ball underwater? Takes work to hold that beach ball underwater. And you can't do it forever. So these unbelievers are holding that beach ball of God's self-confirming revelation in every blade of grass under the water as long as they possibly can, to deceive themselves into believing he doesn't exist. He's not there. They don't want that God to exist. They hate that God because of their sins. So Jesus says they're going to persecute you because they don't know me or God. And it's not excusable ignorance. It's a guilty ignorance. Verse 4, but these things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you about them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. He said, I'm telling you these things so that you'll always know I'm still in control. That's important for you to believe. You watch anything on television, you think, I mean, is there nobody on the throne governing this universe and governing America? It's going crazy. People are making destructive decisions. They love death. They're destroying themselves and our economy. Can't they see this? Well, yes and no. Many of God says those who hate me love death. So there's many of those anti-Christians out there destroying themselves and destroying this culture, who think they're doing the right thing. They think it's going to promote peace, economic security, and all the rest. And in the meanwhile, it's destroying everything. And you say, can't they see it? And basically, they are blinded, self-blinded, because they will not believe the truth. And so Jesus says, I'm telling you these things ahead of time, so when you see these prophecies come true, you'll know that everything is going according to plan. Now, you've got to believe that in the United States in 2021. Everything you have been seeing and hearing, everything Mr. Biden, Ms. Pelosi, Mr. Schumer, all the rest, everything they're doing will lead to their own self-destruction. And everything is going according to God's predestined plan. So he's telling the apostles, when you see people come after you, when you get excommunicated, when you get shut down, when you're not able to have a job, when your family rejects you, when you're led to the altar of sacrifice as a martyr, just remember I told you all these things were going to happen. And prophecy presupposes predestination. The only reason prophecy comes true is not because Jesus was lucky and guessing these things right, but because as God, he had planned all these things for his own glory and for the destruction of his enemy. So he says, I'm telling you these things now so that you won't forget them. But there are some things I didn't tell you. Notice the last sentence in verse 4. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. I didn't tell you earlier when I first called you to be my apostles. I didn't tell you you were going to die a martyr's death. I didn't tell you you were going to be excommunicated from the church. Why? Was I lying to you? Was I trying to cover, make things look better than they really would be? No, I was with you. I was the one they were aimed at. They aimed their weapons at. I was the one that received the lightning bolt. But now that I, in my physical presence, am going to be off the scene, they're going to turn all of their weapons on you. They were pointed at me. Now I'm going to be out of the picture physically. And now they're going to turn all their weapons upon you. and seek to destroy you and get you off the face of the earth. And in verse 5, but now, I told you these things because I'm going to him who sent me. I'm going back to God. Now that sounds like such a simple and easy little statement. But how would Jesus get back to God? Through crucifixion. Through burial. Through resurrection from the dead. That's all in that one little sentence. As long as I was here physically on earth, they shot at me, not you. But I'm going to him who sent me after I complete my mission. And you'll be left here without my physical presence. And then they'll start persecuting you. And I'm but verse 5. The last sentence of that. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? Boy, that's a rebuke. Now, there's a little interesting thing. He says, none of you asks me, where are you going? As a matter of fact, two or three chapters earlier, Peter did ask him, where are you going? The same words. So did Jesus forget that? No. Because what he, in fact, Peter and I think Thomas even asked him the question. But their questions were not so much, where are you going in terms of God? But where are you going so as to leave us here alone? It's like a little child when you need to go to the store or something, and the little child says, where are you going? They're not really concerned about your destination. They're saying, why are you leaving me here? Where are you going? Where do you think you're going? And so Jesus said, you might have asked me those little superficial questions earlier, but right now, present tense, you don't ask me, present tense, you're not asking me, where am I going? That is, with reference to God. And with reference to crucifixion and burial and resurrection and ascension. In other words, you're thinking more about your loss than you are my triumph. You really are not listening to me. You know that I'm leaving, and that has so dominated your thoughts that you not once tonight have asked me the question, where are you going with reference to God? And so there was still this self-centeredness, this greater concern for self. And so as a result in verse 6, but because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. I told you I'm going to fill you with my joy. I told you I'm going to give you my peace. I told you that when I leave this world and go back to God through death and resurrection, you're going to have a greater knowledge of me. You're going to have a more profound sense of my presence in your life. I'm not only going to be with you by the power of the Spirit, I'm going to be in you. I've told you all these things. And you're still not listening. Because you're still filled with sorrow. So, that's what unbelief does. You make sure you believe the things God's telling you in this book about your life in this world, about the Lordship of Christ, that He's a Savior of the world, that you believe what He says about the Holy Spirit that's in you. And don't let this world rob you of the peace and the joy that the Lord Jesus Christ gives because of your overwhelming commitment to yourself. Self-pity. A sense of loss. Being persecuted in this world. Excommunicated from the church. Woe, pitiful, pitiful me. Jesus said, that kind of life only leads to sorrow and regret. Believe what I'm telling you. Listen to what I'm telling you. Verse 7, I tell you the truth again. I tell you a truth, and I only got 2 or 3 minutes left in this room. It is to your advantage that I go away. You're going to be far better off when I leave this world than you are now in my very presence in this room. I tell you the truth. It is to your benefit and to your advantage that I go away. Because if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now there's a world of theology there. And remember, this is what, about the third time the Holy Spirit is called the Helper, or in the King James Version, I think, the Comforter, or in Greek, the Paraclete. And the word Greek word for helper means one called along beside you to help you live this life. So the Paraclete, rather than Comforter, the Paraclete is our helper. He is our strengthener. He is the one that overcomes the weakness that we have in these frail, fallen bodies of ours. He's the one that's going to empower our weak voices to be powerful enough to change the hearts of men. So that's what the word helper means, the word comforter, the Holy Spirit, our Paraclete. He's always there beside us and in us to give us just the help we need. And then he gives this. I said, the Holy Spirit's not going to come unless I go away. If I don't go away, I won't send him to you. Now, what is the connection? Why didn't Jesus just do it right then? I mean, why didn't just Jesus right on the spot say, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit right now. Let's go. Why did he say, if I don't go away in death, I won't be in a position to send the Holy Spirit? If I don't die on a cross, I won't send the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, several reasons. One, there's inseparable connection between the Spirit and Jesus. That even though the persons of the Spirit and Jesus are different, their presence is the same. And Jesus died on the cross to purchase the Holy Spirit for us. That's why he had to go away. I have to go away to accomplish redemption for you, and a big piece of that redemption is my sending the Holy Spirit to regenerate you and to sanctify you. And so if I don't redeem you, the Holy Spirit won't come. So I must die a redeeming death on the cross so that the Holy Spirit will come. I will send the Holy Spirit into your life to apply all the benefits and all the powers of redemption in your life. And here's what he's going to do when he comes. And he, when he comes, and of course he came on the day of Pentecost, almost 2,000 years ago. And he, when he comes, will, not might, not hopes to do so, but when he comes, he will most definitely convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, before we look at the various details of those verses, what's unique about this? This is the first time Jesus ever told them this. What he's told them so far, and what he'll come back to in verse 13, is the Holy Spirit's work in the life of the believer. The Holy Spirit's work in the life of God's people. He regenerates them. He gives them faith. He effectually calls them to himself. He glorifies Christ. He gives them the desire to be obedient. This is the first time Jesus tells us that the Holy Spirit is also going to be at work in the life of the world. He's not just going to be at work in the life of the church. So don't confine the Holy Spirit to the church. He's going to be at work in the life of the world, the very world that hates you, the very world that's going to excommunicate you and kill you, the very world that's hostile toward you. The Holy Spirit is going to convict that world. Now, what does the word convict mean? That's a great big word in Greek. And I think it means one thing, two things. It may he's a prosecutor. Prosecutor. That is, he exposes the sin of the world. He exposes that sin and proves this world to be guilty before Almighty God. And sometimes when he exposes sin and shows that we're guilty, sometimes he goes on to awaken our conscience to that guilt so that we feel the burden of it in the lives of God's people. He convicts them of their sin and misery and then awakens their conscience to feel the weight of that guilt and the terror of their situation and the heinousness and danger of their situation, so as to lead them to himself. But he doesn't do that all the time. He doesn't always awaken a person's conscience to guilt after having shown him to be guilty. He shows the sinner to be guilty. That sinner hardens his heart against him. And so he destroys himself. You see, in convicting the world, the Holy Spirit is... Rushdoony has a paragraph on this. And he says, the Holy Spirit is not only the church's strengthener, he is the world's weakener. The church's strengthener and the world's weakener. This very world that's after you, the Holy Spirit is going to weaken. And one way is by exposing its guilt to itself to keep it off balance. There's nothing like a guilty conscience to keep you off balance. There's nothing like a guilty conscience to make you make mistakes. There's nothing like a guilty conscience that stirs up anger when you're not willing to repent. And then when you get angry and you make decisions that are self-destructive. And that's what we're seeing. We see a world full of people that acting like they don't believe in God and God's law. They can't suppress it for long. That beach ball keeps wanting to come to the surface. And they can't always keep it down. And sometimes they go to sleep at night scared to death. I had a great uncle many, many years ago. He's been dead for 55 years. He was so afraid of dying, he wasn't a Christian. He was so afraid of dying because he understood his guilt that he would put toothpicks under his eyelids at night to keep his eyes open so he would not die while he was sleeping. He died in his sleep. So understand what's happening. The Holy Spirit is convicting the world. One way he's doing it is by reducing the world's number, by converting them, by showing them their sin, making them feel the guilt of their sin, and driving them to Christ as their only hope. The problem we have today, however, in the pulpit is preachers don't do that. They're in such a big hurry to increase the numbers of their church that it becomes, they make it as easy as possible to become a Christian. It's just a smooth, little, rational, cool, calm, collected decision. Come forward in a meeting, make a decision for Jesus. And there's no real time spent taking the law of God and convicting the consciences of the people in his congregation. If he did, he'd have a lot smaller church. But that's what a preacher is to do. That's what you're to do in witnessing. Don't be in such a hurry to get somebody to Jesus that you don't use the sharp edge of the sword to cut their conscience. And the Holy Spirit used that sword to awaken their conscience to their desperate need because of their sin. Like an old Puritan said, the law is the sharp needle that pulls the scarlet thread of the gospel. You have a tear in a piece of clothing, you don't just get a string thread and try to force it through the material. It won't work. You put that string in a needle, and then the needle rips through the material and pulls the very thread that's going to heal the tear. So one of the most loving things that you can do in witnessing to people and talking to people is helping them see just how sinful they are and just what rebels they are against God, and they're nowhere near as good as they think they are at all. I heard President Biden say something in a speech. He says, 45 million Americans just are not good people. That's a quote. 45 million Americans are just not good people. Now, who do you reckon those 45 million people are? People voted for Trump. He's dead wrong. You're too conservative, Mr. President. Every single American of the 320 million Americans, everyone is sinful. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none who does good, no, not one. And our only hope is that the Holy Spirit would take the needle of God's Word and convict us of our evil nature and our evil behavior and our evil thoughts, and cause us to feel the terror and the horror of sin and hell, and then drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in Galatians, God says the law is the schoolmaster that drives us to Christ. Now, the real translation of that word schoolmaster isn't schoolmaster, because that gives a wrong impression to us today. A schoolmaster, we think, is a teacher, stands in front of the room and teaches. But that's not what the Greek word implies at all. The word for slave master referred to the family slave who had one responsibility, and that was to get the children from the front door of the home to the front door of the school building. And he could be as rough and heavy-handed as he wanted to be, but he could not fail. He had to get those children from home to the door of the school building. That's what the law does. The law of God beats us and whips us when the Holy Spirit helps us to see just who we are in comparison to us. It beats us, it whips us, it drives us to Christ. Not gently. It drives us to Christ. And somebody who becomes a Christian, in quotes, because he didn't want to be lonely, and now he's not lonely anymore, and he made a decision, he said a little prayer. I like what Paul Washer said, and Bodibachum. He said, saying the sinner's prayer never saved anybody. Somebody asked Bodibachum, do you want to say the sinner's prayer? He said, not at all am I going to pray the sinner's prayer. Well, the sinner's prayer is, of course, Lord, I believe I'm a sinner. Come into my heart. Never saved anybody from hell, ever. What saves you from hell? Repentance and faith in Christ. That's it. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say, ask Jesus into your heart, say the sinner's prayer, and you'll be saved. The law of God, when it's in the hands of the Holy Spirit, pierces and penetrates and convicts and reduces the number of this world by making Christians out of them. And then the ones that he convicts, but their conscience is never awakened, become weak themselves and self-destructive. So that's the work of the Holy Spirit in the world. He is a strengthener to the church, a weakener to the world. When he comes, it says in verse 8, he will convict the world concerning three things: sin and righteousness and judgment. 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. He says, I'm going to expose their sin. What is sin? Sin is transgression of the, or lack of conformity to the law of God. When you can't have sin without law. There's no such thing as sin without law. And that's why God's law is indispensable in helping people see their sin, so they compare themselves to what God demands of them, that they're not just sick, they're rebels against God. And the Holy Spirit says, I'm coming into this world to show people and to prosecute people and to convince them just how what great transgressors they are. They may talk big games, but in the secret recesses of their heart, they're scared to death. And so I'm going to convict them concerning sin because they don't believe in me. That's the root cause of their sin. The root cause of their sin is not that they didn't have a good education. The root cause of their sin is not environmental influences. They weren't potty trained correctly by their grandmother. The reason for their sin, they won't believe in me. They won't believe that I am the Savior of the world and the Son of God incarnate. And as a result of that, the sin dominates their lives. I'm going to show them that, says the Holy Spirit. Not only that, but I'm going to convict them concerning righteousness. The world doesn't understand justice and righteousness the way we do. Nancy Pelosi said one time, when we encourage abortion and require taxpayers to pay for everybody's abortion, she said, and I quote, "We're doing the Lord's work," unquote. Where did she get that? She got it from wanting to be God. I am God. Remember what the first sin was of Adam and Eve? The first sin of Adam and Eve was to say before God, "I have the right and the ability to determine right and wrong for myself, and I don't need God to help me do it." And when you do that, you call evil good and you call good evil. So here he's saying, this world has a different view of righteousness. The Roman Empire has a different view of righteousness than you have. The Jewish church, it has a different view of righteousness. It's no longer committed to the law of God contained in Holy Scripture. It's committed to the Talmud and to the writings of the rabbis. None of these people have the infallible standard of righteousness and justice, which is the law of God contained in Holy Scripture. And I'm sending the Holy Spirit in this world to convince them that when they say justice, they mean injustice. When they say righteousness, they mean unrighteousness. Now, it's interesting what he said there. He says, I'll convict you in verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. Now, what did he mean by that? Why is it that he says the Holy Spirit's going to convict the world of righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me? Well, remember what Caiaphas and the rest of the high priests and the rabbis and the Sadducees and the Pharisees said about Jesus in the previous chapters for 3 years he was preaching? He's demon-possessed. He's of the devil. He's evil. He must be eradicated. This man is dangerous. He's unrighteous because he's standing against the authority of the scribes and the Pharisees. And Jesus says, when I go and I die on the cross because they think I'm unrighteous, 3 days later, God's going to raise me from the dead and save the world. He is righteous. God declared me righteous. God raised me from the dead. And he says, that's what the Holy Spirit's going to do in this world. He's going to confound and confuse our enemies who now think that what we believe is bigoted. You remember what, I think it was Schumer, but it could have been a bunch of anybody. Said, we don't want any nominees for the Supreme Court who believe in the traditional view of marriage. And now traditionally meant Christian. One man, one woman, not Adam and Steve, but Adam and Eve. And he says, we don't want anybody on the Supreme Court that believes that marriage should be just for men and women. I mean, that's hostile, don't you think? That's very hostile. And Jesus says, I'm going to show them. I'm sending my Holy Spirit to show them what righteousness really is, and that their only hope of righteousness is to believe in me and for me to give them righteousness for my own life. There is no other hope for righteousness. And thirdly, when I send my Holy Spirit in verse 11, he's going to convict the world concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, that's an interesting statement, too. I'm going to make them feel the threat of my judgment. They might act like they don't believe in Judgment Day. But you remember the old saying, there are no atheists in foxholes? That when people get in serious conditions, oh, they start praying, they start asking God to help them. And when people die, they may be the worst atheists, the worst sinners you ever saw, but all of their unsaved friends will say, well, he's with God now. He's okay. He rests in peace. He's anything but resting in peace. And in their heart of hearts, they know. They know. So he says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit into the world to convict this world. And in convicting them, to awaken some of their consciences concerning their sin and righteousness, concerning judgment, and they're going to fly to me, and they're going to believe in Christ. But others whom I convict for their own sin and their unbelief, I'm going to convict them about the fact that they face the judgment of God. And that will keep them off guard. And I'm going to convince them, says the Holy Spirit, that the ruler of this world has been judged. John 12, 30, 31. Jesus said on the cross, when he's lifted up on the cross, this a crisis, the critical moment of the whole world, and Satan himself will be defeated when he dies on the cross. So he'll no longer have the grip on them. His leadership will no longer be effective. See, praise the Lord, the Holy Spirit does work in the world and not just in the church. And you're his instrument. Martin Luther said, my life as a Christian is the chariot in which the Holy Spirit rides into the world. That as you bear witness of him, of Christ, and you live for him, the Holy Spirit drives that witness of life and lip into the very heart of the world and either saves people in the world or scares them to death. Verse 12, I have many more things to say to you, to his 11 apostles, but you can't bear them now. I'm just whetting your appetite. If this is confusing you, I'm not telling you anything else. Two more minutes of teaching, get through chapter 16, verse 33, two more minutes. That's all I'm going to tell you. But when the Holy Spirit is poured out, he'll give you a love for the truth and a knowledge of the truth that you never thought you could have. So now he goes in verse 13, and he talks about the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you, disciples, into all the truth. For he'll not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. You notice how many times in this upper room conversation, Jesus has called the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. The Helper will help you as the Spirit of truth. He not only is the source of truth, he's not only the one that inspired the Bible, which is all true, but he is the one that helps you believe the truth and helps you understand the truth. And he's going to lead you into all truth, the whole, every aspect of the system of revealed doctrine, every aspect of the truths concerning redemption. You won't have any partial little understanding. You won't have any incorrect understanding. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit into my church as the Spirit of truth. And to you, he's going to guide you into all truth, every aspect of the system of revealed doctrine, every aspect of the doctrine of redemption. And what he reveals to you will be what he hears from God. It will be the direct divine word of God himself. And the Holy Spirit will convince you of its divine authority and then lead you in an understanding of what that word means. That's what it means to say when the Holy Spirit is a witness. I want you to look, get your hymn book, and turn in the back of it to the Westminster Confession of Faith. And let's look at a paragraph from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the doctrinal statement of our church. In chapter 1 of Holy Scripture, bottom of the page, paragraph 5, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of Holy Scripture. And the heaviness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. I can argue with you till I'm blue in the face. And I can explain every one of these clauses in this paragraph as to why you should believe that the Bible is the infallible Word of God, why there's no good reason not to believe it. But you will not believe it until the Holy Spirit witnesses to your spirit of the infallibility and the divine authority of the Word of God. And then you will say, oh yeah. You will be gritting your teeth the earlier part of the evening listening to me try to show you the Bible is incapable of error. And you can resist me to the end. But then when the Holy Spirit uses my words and drives those words into your heart and says, all right, I'm going to witness to you now. That moment, you will believe. You know what matters more than black lives? You know what matters more than white lives? You know what matters more than anybody's life? Truth. Because that's the instrument that the Holy Spirit uses as it comes from your mouth. That's the instrument the Holy Spirit uses to change people's hearts. And it's irresistible. In the book of Revelation, it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Now, the bride, who is the church, can say, come all it wants to, and people can turn it down. But when the Spirit of God says, come, as the bride says, come, all the powers in hell cannot keep those people from coming to Christ. I had a good friend named John Sartell. Still do. And he was married. We went to college together. And he was married to a beautiful woman named Janet. John and I came to an understanding. God's Holy Spirit led us into an understanding of predestination and the sovereignty of God about the same time while we were in college. But not Janet. Janet still didn't see what John and I could see, not because we're smarter, but because the Holy Spirit bore witness of the divine authority and infallibility of the Word of God in our hearts. And so one night I got a telephone call from John. And so John said, Joe, I think Janet's going to leave me. I said, well, why? He said, I can't make her believe in predestination. I knew that was a problem right there. I can't make her believe in predestination. I'm quoting the Bible and everything, and she just won't do it. I said, okay, maybe I can come make her. I mean, I was as immature as he was. So we met at a restaurant called Dunkin' Dine in Decatur. And we sat at this booth, and they sat in front of me, and I sat right over here. And man, she was mad. Her face was red as a beet. And he was quaking in his boots. And I was sitting over here. Now it's my turn to beat her over the head with the Bible. So now I'm trying to make her believe in predestination. And she's getting madder as the night went on. We sat down at 9:30. And she was getting madder and madder by the second, not only at John, but at me. And she kept saying over and over, why didn't he choose so-and-so, or why didn't he choose so-and-so, or why didn't he choose so-and-so? And, I mean, it was really, really terrible. Then about 3:30 in the morning, we'd been sitting there all this time. She changed. Not because John and I said anything nicer or sweeter, not because we were wiser, but because of the work of the Holy Spirit in her heart. All of a sudden, after being mad at us as could be and almost hollering at us, tears started streaming down her face. And she asked the right question for the first time all night. Oh, Joe, why did he choose me? She's now with him in glory. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit bears witness to you concerning the infallibility and divine authority of the Word of God. And until he does, you're going to keep that beet red face. And you're going to stay in rebellion against God. And that's why Jesus says that the Holy Spirit is going to bear witness to Christ through you. And it's his words and his influence and his power through you that's going to change people's lives. Now you be, as Martin Luther said, you be the chariot that the Holy Spirit drives into the world. Don't complain about the world. Don't sit and quake in your boots about the world. Understand that the Holy Spirit's going to work in you to teach you and to guide you into the whole system of redemption, the whole system of revealed doctrine. And he's going to weaken your enemies. He's going to reduce their numbers by convicting them through you and showing them their need of Christ. And those that don't come to Christ, he's going to terrify. He's going to be the strengthener of the church and the weakener of the world. So there's nothing to be afraid of. They might throw you out of the synagogue. They might kill you and think they're doing God a service. You have something more powerful than anything the world has. And it is really a shame when Christians refuse out of fear or laziness or ignorance to be the instrument of the Holy Spirit in bringing the conviction of sin to the world, and with that conviction, faith in Christ. Let us pray. We love you, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Jesus, for going to heaven through death and resurrection and ascension, that you might send the Holy Spirit into the life of your church and make her a powerful weapon, and that you might send your Spirit into the life of the world to weaken it. So we pray, Lord, that we would take these things seriously. Help us to understand that this is not just theological jargon. It's reality. It's truth. You said in Acts that you would fill us with power when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. And we will be your witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's what we want to be, Lord. We want to be your witnesses, empowered by your Spirit, to show the world that its faith in power is illusionary. For the sake of Christ we pray. Amen. Let us stand together and confess our faith in the triune God as we recite together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. While you take the Lord's Supper today, I want you to talk to the Holy Spirit. I mean, after all, He is a person. He's not a sweet, sweet environment in this place. He's not an impersonal force. He is God Himself, third person of the Trinity. He's just as much a person as Jesus is. So pray to Him. There are prayers to the Holy Spirit in the Bible. Talk to Him while you take the Lord's Supper. Because the only basis of you talking to Him is what the Lord's Supper represents. If Jesus didn't come and accomplish redemption by shed blood and broken body, your prayers would not get any higher than the ceiling. So talk to the Holy Spirit. What are some things you tell Him? You say, Holy Spirit, thank you. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for applying the benefits of Christ's death to my life. Thank you for convincing me of the infallibility and divine authority of the Bible. Thank you for making a Christian out of me, for giving me a new heart, a new life. Thank you for working in my heart every day until I die to sanctify me and mold me more and more in the image of Christ. And Holy Spirit, I pray now that you would do your primary job and glorify Christ in my life. May Christ be uppermost in my mind. Make Him the most important thing in my life. Bring my life into conformity to His. Holy Spirit, convict me of my sins. Sometimes I get dull, and my conscience seems almost calloused. So, Lord, get through that callousness and just remind me again what a sinner I am. And having convicted me of my sin, assure me of my salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would convict me of my sin, any remaining unbelief. I pray that you would convict me of living by any other standard of righteousness than the standard of God's law. I pray that you would impress me afresh with the fact that I stand before you. You're the judge. And someday I will stand before your judgment bar. But help me to keep my faith and my sight in Christ alone. Because understand, as important as the Holy Spirit is, and He's equal, the same in substance, equal in power and glory to the Father and the Son, the focus of faith is Christ. Charles Spurgeon said this one time. Write this on the inside of your eyelids. It's a wonderful metaphor. When I looked at Christ, the dove of peace flew into my heart. When I took my eyes off Christ and looked at the dove of peace, He flew away. The point is that the Holy Spirit has come into your life to make Christ the most important thing in your life. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for the gospel, and we pray that you would use this word and sacrament now to tie us tightly to it, to love it more, to believe it with a greater understanding. Make Christ number one in our lives.
give us a love for him that overshadows our love for anything else. In his name we pray. Amen.